turnout this weekend, and it looks like we've accomplished that. I did just an unofficial count. Sorry about that. Got the traveling mic on now. I did just an unofficial count as we were having our song service just a few minutes ago, and I counted at least about 75 young people here, and no, I didn't count the infants and toddlers. I wanted to, but I didn't. But I was very thrilled to see that number here, and we have had a number more come in since that time. We appreciate very much how many people have traveled such great distance to be here with us. I sent out a message yesterday saying that we had folks coming in, or actually earlier this morning, folks coming in from Texas and Oklahoma, Kansas, of course, lots of folks here from Missouri. And I expect that we probably have some even from Arkansas normally that come up. There's some here that I haven't had a chance to meet. But I say that to just point this out, that it is a blessing to have so many people, Christians, young people from various places to come together and to be able to worship God like this and encourage one another. I appreciate this congregation who's been doing this for a number of years, several years before I even moved here. I appreciate the young people here who have made it their effort and the work that they put forth all year to plan for this and prepare for it and to make it a success each year. I appreciate the visitors, as we just mentioned. And of course, I appreciate Dane and Nathan so much for coming and helping us. The song worship has just been outstanding, and I know that you've enjoyed it as well. Lots of visitors here from the area and congregations around close by, and we appreciate your support of what we're doing here this week, and we hope that you will make this work for you as well. This is a Bible study. It is a time for us to worship God. It is a time for us to lift ourselves up by His Word, to be edified in the most holy faith. And that's only going to happen to the degree that you engage yourself in this effort this weekend. And so we want to encourage you to take notes, to open your Bible, to follow along. This is what we're here for. As Todd said, there are going to be other things that we're doing this weekend as individuals and as families, just to take care of visitors and to provide for needs that we have through the weekend. But this is the reason that we're here. We're here to worship God. We're here to have this fellowship, this spiritual fellowship in Christ. And what a wonderful blessing it is. And before we know it, it's all going to be over. The Bible tells us to stand, to be brave, to stand fast in the faith. In the book of Ephesians, I want you to notice with me in chapter 6, where the apostle Paul wrote to them in verse 10, he said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Stand, therefore. There are a great number of exhortations that we could go to, just passage after passage, where God reminds us of the need to stand and to stand fast, to stand firm and to withstand. We see that in this particular text, and we'll be looking at this more in depth this Sunday. But we're pointing out the fact that it is God's will that we stand as Christians. I believe that as we think about this as it pertains to young people, and that's obviously the reason that we chose this theme, I believe that one of the greatest challenges that we face when we are young is to have the courage to stand for what we already know is right. I realize that we have to be trained, we have to be taught in a number of things. The older that we get, the more that we come to know that there are some things that we should have known were right, but that we didn't, but now we do. But the hard part is being willing to take a stand for those things. It's more than just being a believer. It's more than just acknowledging that something is right. It's more than praising the truth when we are in a company of our own, but it's quite another thing to stand for what is right when we find ourselves alone. This is a challenge that stands before you, and it will stand before your children and your children's children. It will forever be something that we have to exhort one another on. I'm not saying that it's easy when we become adults, but I do believe that it is especially difficult when we're young. And that's the reason that we chose this theme. How do we develop the courage to be strong and to stand for the things that we need to stand for? We're going to look at some character studies this weekend, and there are a lot more that we could look at if we had more time. We're going to look at some things that we need to stand fast in. But as we begin our study, I want you to consider with me the need for us to stand in a sense that we see in Ezekiel chapter 22. In the book of Ezekiel, we read about the children of Israel, specifically Judah. And we find here in the context of Ezekiel 22 that Ezekiel is speaking about a time in which Judah had turned their back on God and began to worship idols like backsliding Israel, the northern tribes. The prophets in Judah had become false teachers, according to verse 25 and verse 28. The priests were practicing a religion that was unauthorized by God. They were no longer abiding in the doctrine of Jehovah God. It sounds a lot like what we're faced with in many ways today. Immorality and wickedness was rampant, verse 27 and verse 29. And so as a result of that, God says in verse 30, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God." The Babylonian kingdom came down upon them, and they suffered the vengeance and the punishment and the indignation and the wrath of God. God searched and He searched. You know, this is a very sad commentary about the people, because for the most part throughout time, God has been able to find someone to stand, someone who was righteous. You remember when Abraham pled with God to spare the cities of the plain? He said, "If you find 10 righteous people there, will you spare that city?" God agreed. And as it turned out, Lot was, it appears, the only righteous soul that existed there. And those cities were destroyed. But at least Lot could be found. Here, God says, "I wanted to find one person to stand in the gap." And no one was there. I'm afraid that we have probably seen generations in history where, as a world, as humanity, as a society, there have been times when no one stood in the gap. There have been atrocities, there have been mass murders, the concentration camps, and there have been times when no one was there to stand in the gap. God is talking about something that is far more serious. God was looking for a man or a woman that would make a wall and stand in the gap, that would do the right thing. He says He sought for a man to stand in the gap, and what He meant was to rebuke God's people for their sins, to stand against the tide of wickedness, to teach truth in the midst of error, to present God's will and to prevent their destruction through the spread of moral and religious digression. But God could find no one in Judah to make that wall, to stand in that gap. That doesn't mean that there wasn't a righteous person standing anywhere else in the world, but in this place and at this time, there wasn't. And as a consequence of their cowardice and their indifference, God's indignation and wrath was poured out upon them. What does this mean? I realize that as a young person, there are times that we read certain things like this, metaphors in the Bible, and we wonder, what exactly does that mean? I mean, overall, I understand God wants us to take a stand, but what does He mean when He says to stand in the gap? It really has a military background. God is talking about a situation where there would be a wall, where soldiers would make a wall. And this would be, I think some translations say that He wanted to find a man who would make a hedge, the King James Version says, I believe. Now, we know what walls and hedges are for. We know what fences are for. They're to keep out evil things. They're to keep out predators, to keep out bad people.
And this is a military term to talk about a wall of soldiers, something that is a preventative force, a protective barrier. It is a barrier between the enemy and safety. Notice in verse 30, God said, I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me, and look at it, on behalf of the land. There needed to be a protective barrier, something that would keep this idolatry out, something that would keep out the influences of the Gentile, of the Canaanite, and even of the northern tribes of Israel. And so he wanted them to make a wall. But he also says to stand in the gap. The gap represented a breach, a break in that protective wall. If you picture maybe in a military exercise or in battle, there is a wall of soldiers. They're trying to stop the onslaught of the enemy. But maybe there's a regiment over here to the left, and the enemy was especially strong there. And some of the men are cut down. And so then there is a hole, there's a breach. And with that gap, the enemy, if it penetrates, can come in and outflank and destroy the armies of the righteous. That's the picture that God's giving us. So when he talks about standing in the gap, it makes sense to us when we understand it from a military standpoint. God is saying, my people need to be protected. My kingdom needs to be protected. The Lord's church needs to be protected. The truth needs to be defended. And yet there are times when there is a breach, when there is a gap, when there is an opening, when the forces of evil can penetrate and come in. And if the enemy penetrates the opposing force, the results are going to be a total loss. You know, an illustration of this, and some of you may be familiar with the Battle of Thermopylae. You probably know it more as the 300 Spartans that held that narrow passage for a short time. King Leonidas took 300 men, along with several other Greeks. They numbered about 7,000 men. When the Persians were trying to attack the city-states of Greece, they decided that the place to defend themselves, because they were very small in number, 7,000 men that went out to fight at least 100,000, if not an army that numbered in the millions. And they figured out that they could find their greatest strength there at Thermopylae, where there was a narrow passage along the coastline, and this is where the Persian army would have to pass to get into Greece. They recognized with that narrow passage, a mountain on one side and the sea on the other, that it wouldn't take many men to stop that passage. And so they set out to do that. And those 7,000 men were very effective. For 2 days of battle, the Persian king sent an onslaught of 10,000 men at a time, but they could not penetrate that barrier. These men were valiant, they were brave, they were the greatest warriors of their time. But there was a traitor. There was an enemy within the gates. And he went to the king of the Persians, and he offered to guide them on a secret path that went up and around the mountain and that would allow them to outflank the Greeks and to come in behind them. And so he led the Persian king's elite force up that path. Leonidas knew that that path was there, and so he had dispatched and stationed 1,000 Phocian soldiers on that path, on the mountainside. It was their job to close that path, to stand in that gap. They didn't expect anyone to know about it. And so when the Persian army, the elite forces, came up that path, they were startled. They were surprised. They thought that the Persians wanted to fight them, and so they retreated quickly to another hill to defend themselves. The Persians didn't want them. They wanted King Leonidas. They just sent a volley of arrows over to the Phocian soldiers, and then they quickly made their way down the path. And before long, they had outflanked the Spartans. When Leonidas realized this, he released most of the soldiers to go back home. He kept with him his 300, about 400 Thespians, and about 300 Thebans. as they were outflanked, they were completely destroyed. It is interesting that this is a story that people celebrate, but it is because it represents courage in the face of terrible odds. It shows us what free men will do in defense of their country, but still they were defeated. And I want to tell you why these brave men were defeated. Because those Phocian soldiers did not stand in the gap. They retreated, they thought of themselves, and they simply thought or sought to defend themselves. This illustrates the fact that God says that there is a time when we need to make a wall, there is a time when we need to stand in the gap, and we need to understand the cost and the seriousness of it. The spiritual application is this. We just saw in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are fighting a battle of enormous proportion. Verse 12 of Ephesians 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." And young people, I want you to know this is not just a battle that your parents are fighting. This is not just a battle for the elders where you go to church or for the evangelists there. This is not just for your grandparents or other adults. This is a battle that every Christian is fighting. We're either winning or we're losing. We're either standing or we're falling. And the Lord is calling upon you to fight that battle. It is a battle of truth over error. It is a battle of purity that brings peace with God over impurity and worldliness that leads to sin and sorrow, anguish and grief and destruction. We're fighting a battle for our eternal life and for the souls of our loved ones, for your friends, for other young people here. We're fighting a battle for the advancement of our King, Jesus, the kingdom of God over the prince of this world and the kingdom of darkness. We're fighting a battle for the defeat of our cruel adversary, the devil, who has already taken captive many of our loved ones. I bet there's not a person here who hasn't been touched by a loved one, a close brother or sister who's fallen away. They've fallen in this battle. Who then is going to make a wall? Who will stand in the gap? God says that He is looking for a man. He is looking for a woman to stand in the gap. God is looking down from heaven. He's looking throughout this world. He's looking down on the pews of this church building. Who's He going to find here? Which of these young people are going to be those who will say like Isaiah in chapter 6 and in verse 8, "Here am I. Send me. I'll stand in that gap. I'll make that wall." Queen Esther stood in the gap at the risk of her life. She stood between her people and Haman's plot to destroy them. Steve will be bringing a lesson on her life and on her courage. Moses stood in the gap for God's people. When Israel murmured against Moses, God told Moses, "Get up from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." Moses told Aaron to quickly go out with a censer and to make atonement for the people because of God's wrath. Aaron went out, and the Bible says, he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Someone was willing to be selfless and to stand in the gap. We need to be standing in that gap today. The psalmist said in the 94th Psalm and in verse 16, "Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity?" And I want to remind you, young people, that there are so many gaps that the enemy is penetrating through to destroy God's people. You need to be aware of this. You need to think of this. Again, this is not just for the adults. As far as worldliness and immorality are concerned, there is the gap within and among God's people of social drinking, of immodesty, of sexual impurity. And I realize that sometimes when we talk about subjects like this, that they're brethren, they're young people that think to themselves, "Oh, that's just something for preachers to talk about. That can't be that serious. We're not talking about drunkenness. We're not talking about some of the rampant nakedness or nude beaches that we see on the news sometimes. We're talking about a question about what is too short, what is too low cut, what is too tight, or just casual or recreational consumption of alcohol. How can that be so bad?" What we've got to understand is we're not talking about the complete failure of the wall. We're talking about a gap. This is where the destruction begins. We realize that social drinking may not have all of the consequences of utter drunkenness, but our point is that that is the gap through which drunkenness comes. That immodesty may not have all of the consequences of utter nudity in society, but that is the gap through which those things come, and many others. It is the enemy within the gates that I mentioned earlier. We were talking about this last week here at Southside. That when there is an enemy within the gates, it is one that is covert, one that seems innocent, one that doesn't seem dangerous to us at all, like Judas among his companions. And when they open the gates and let the full army in, that's when we're destroyed. It is, going back to the Greek wars, that Trojan horse that seems to be a gift and so innocent that they allow into the city, but it is filled with evil. It is filled with the armies of wickedness. We've got to understand that we have gaps like that today among brethren. And among those things of worldliness and immorality, unauthorized divorce and remarriage, the problem of pornography, homosexuality, worldly and immoral entertainment through music and movies and concerts and other things like that. I realize that I'm giving a long list of things and we're not looking at those to see what's wrong with them. I'm pretty sure that for the most part, as brethren, we know these things are wrong. The problem is having the courage to take a stand on these matters. Having the willingness to stand up for the Lord when it comes to these things. Truth and error. Evolution. Modernism. Those that are beginning to deny the miracles of Jesus. Turning of water to wine. The virgin birth. And other things like that. The days of creation. Where does that stop? These are the gaps that seem so small. These are the things that seem innocent to a lot of folks, but they're the gaps through which the enemy comes and we are outflanked. And before we know it, that's how churches fall. That's how young people are destroyed. Humanism, the social gospel among brethren. You know, there are a lot of efforts like this. We call these youth lectures because obviously our lessons are designed to encourage our young people. Just like we have studies for married couples and like we have in VBS classes for other age groups. But obviously this is not just for young people to hear. We have all ages here and all of us can gain from this. But I'll tell you, in some places, efforts like this, these youth lectureships, are becoming more and more efforts toward the social and the recreational, about having fun and about numbers. And what can we do to get more young people to come here? I'm going to tell you what we want to do is we want to make sure that we can help and build up and strengthen the young people who have a heart to want to know the truth. We're not going to be able to get all the young people here, just like we can't get all the people in this community here. Not everybody's interested in spiritual things. And the social gospel has permeated every facet of religion, denominationalism to the church. Denominational error is constantly fighting against us. There is a need for us to stand. When we think about this need to stand, I want you to think about some of the terrible things that have happened when people did not stand. You think about standing for Christ and that need to stand. In Luke chapter 22, we read about the event when Peter questioned three times about his Lord Jesus. And all three times, he denied him. One of the most fearless people that I read about in the book of God. And yet there was a time in his life where there was a faith failure. There was a time in his life where courage wasn't there. This is not just hard for young people, it's hard for all of us. But he did not stand for Christ at one of the most crucial times in his existence. I'll tell you, he never forgot that. The record tells us in Luke 22 and in verse 61 that at his third denial, Jesus looked at him. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. I want you to know that I understand this subject, because I will tell you that I struggled terribly as a young person with having the courage to stand for things that I knew were right, for people that I knew were right. And I still bear the scars and the guilt and the past that I have to look back on. People that I didn't stand up for. Times I didn't stand up for the Lord and for the truth because I didn't have the courage. And I want to tell you that you don't want to live with that guilt. You don't want to live with that remembrance. It takes away from the sweetness of your youth. You're not able to look back on it with pride. You're not able to look back on it with satisfaction and to talk to God about it and to remember those years like David was able to with his youth. We've got to be willing to stand up for Christ. Steve, again, is going to be speaking about that on Sunday. Sunday, I'll be speaking about standing up for the truth. We need to be like Josiah, and we'll be looking at Josiah specifically on Sunday. What a wonderful young man to stand up for what was right and for what was true. We need to stand up for faithful brethren. Look with me in 2 Timothy in chapter 4. Notice where the Apostle Paul speaks about at his first defense. Paul was standing before the emperor, before Roman officials. And he says in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 4, he says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Paul stood alone. No one stood with him. No one stood in the gap. No one made a wall with him. How many times are there that you've seen your brethren, your friends, other young people, maybe your parents, maybe your preacher, taking a stand for the truth? There are people that are mocking, that are people that are opposing, and you stood by silently. How many times have you not taken that stand? I'm simply bringing that up because this is what we're looking at. If the kingdom of Christ is to succeed, if you are to stand, you have to first withstand in order to stand. You have to engage yourself. Many of these gaps are within the ranks of young Christians, and young Christians need to fill these gaps. There are gaps that only I can fill, and there are gaps that only you can fill. You think about Esther. There was a gap that only Esther could fill, and she stood up and stood in that gap. God is looking for courageous fathers and mothers to stand in the gap for their children. He's looking for courageous husbands, godly wives to stand in the gap for their marriage. He's looking for courageous children to stand in the gap for their family when maybe their parents are worldly or not what they ought to be. To stand in the gap maybe for their younger brothers or sisters, to be the influence that their parents are not being. Maybe to stand up to their brothers or sisters or their parents when they're in the wrong. Jesus had to stand against his family in Mark chapter 3. God is looking for courageous young people to stand in the gap for the preservation of other young people and for the preservation of Christ's church. We have to realize that when young people stand, other young people are emboldened to take a stand. God is looking. You know, God has always found that exceptional, sometimes unexpected, but exceptional young person to stand in the gap. Joseph was a young man who stood in the gap. He was intolerant of evil, even in his family, among his brothers. And he reported these things to his father, Genesis 37 and 2. He lived a pure life, Genesis 39. We see him in his temptation before Potiphar's wife. He saved his family, according to Genesis 50 and in verse 21. Esther was a young woman who stood in the gap and risked her life, as we mentioned before, chapter 4 and verses 10 through 17. She confronted Haman to his face with his evil. What a brave young woman in chapter 7 and verse 1. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah stood in the gap with Daniel. They didn't leave him by himself. They refused to partake of anything that would make them unclean before God in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. And then in verses 17 through 21, they wouldn't bow the knee to the golden image, Daniel 3 and verse 12. They had an unswerving faith. Ruth was a young woman who stood in the gap. Unfortunate circumstances in her life, while she was still relatively young, she was widowed. And yet, she accepted the care of her mother-in-law, chapter 1 and verse 16. She was hardworking, selfless, and considerate, and she was virtuous, chapter 3 and verse 11. Josiah, a young man who stood in the gap, he began to seek God at 16 years old, 2 Chronicles 34, in verses 1 through 3. And here a young man led a national return to God's way and His covenant. More will be said about him on Sunday. But here's the question. What was it that led these young people to stand in the gap? What was it to cause them to make such a historic difference in the world? And how can you take that stand and stand in the gap as a young person today? I want to tell you, first of all, what we notice about each and every one of these young people that stood and made a wall is that they saw a cause. Look with me in 1 Samuel in chapter 17, the example of David when he went up to fight against that giant Goliath. In 1 Samuel, when David had gone to see about the affairs and the well-being of his brothers, his father had sent him on this journey. David heard the terrible words that this Philistine was saying about God and about the armies of Israel. And the Bible says in verse 26, David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" His oldest brother, Eliab, in verse 28, when David spoke to the men, Eliab's anger was aroused against David. He said, "Why did you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" I want to tell you what made the difference between this young man David and all the armies of Israel. All of the battle-hardened men that stood there as soldiers with armor and with swords and spears. I'll tell you what made a difference is David saw a cause and it mattered to him. Young people, I want to tell you this. Until the cause of Christ, the truth, salvation of souls, the moral and spiritual well-being of your friends and other young people, until that matters to you, you will struggle for the rest of your young years taking a stand. There has to be a cause that you see. In Numbers 25, I want to remind you about a young man, Phinehas. The Bible tells us that when the children of Israel were committing harlotry with the women of Moab, the Bible tells us that God sent a plague upon them. In verse 21, the people committed harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, Numbers 25 and verse 3, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And so, in verse 6, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. In verse 10, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal." God made a covenant with him for the rest of his life. God appreciated what Phinehas did because Phinehas saw the seriousness of the cause. He saw what it was doing to the people. People were dying from the plague. Phinehas didn't hate the people. He hated the sin. He hated the destruction. He hated what was being done to the Lord's cause. And he took a stand. I want to tell you, we've got to be able to see that cause. Jesus saw a cause to take a stand against unauthorized religion in John 2. In verses 14 through 17, he made a whip of cords, and he drove out the animals and the money changers and turned over their tables. And it was remembered what was prophesied of him: zeal for the Lord has eaten me up. Jesus had the same zeal for God that Phinehas had, and both of them took a stand at a time that no one else was there to make a wall or to stand in the gap. We've got to be able to see the danger of our enemy and the destruction that he brings to the lives and the eternal destiny of mankind. Young people need to have the soberness to be able to see that. Look with me in the book of James, or rather in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, notice with me in chapter 5 and in verse 5, he says, "Likewise, you younger people." Listen to what he says. He says in verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Did you notice he addressed that to you? I'm not saying it's not for the rest of us. He says, you younger people. And he gives a list of things that you need to be mindful of, and he really closes it out with the fact that you need to be sober. He's not talking just about being without the influence of alcohol or narcotics. That would certainly be an application of it. But this word sober means to be serious about serious things. Yes, young people need to see the seriousness of the cause of Christ. They need to see the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of immorality. You need to seek to know and to understand the seriousness of things that we talked about, like unauthorized marriages and divorces, like immodesty and social drinking and gambling and dancing. And what about the prom and all the things that go along with that? There are a lot of people that don't want to think about it. They don't want to think about false teaching. They don't want to think about problems at church. And I want to tell you, you don't have that luxury as a Christian. There may be a lot of places that young people can go to church and have that luxury, but not in the Lord's church. The Lord says you need to be sober and you need to be vigilant, that is, watchful, and to understand the danger that is there. You need to care. It needs to make a difference to you. I want to tell you, if someone was trying to harm your mom, you would see a cause to take a stand, wouldn't you? When we develop a spiritual mind, it helps us to see the value of souls and not just our moms, not just our children, not just our family members. When we develop a spiritual mind and we understand eternity and we understand Jesus' exhortations about hell and about punishment, we understand how serious this battle really is. And so what you've got to do is develop a spiritual mind. Young people need to care that false teachers are deceiving the hearts of the precious. Romans 16 and verses 17 through 18. That many false prophets have gone out into the world. John 4 and in verse 1, 1 John 4 and in verse 1. As a matter of fact, when we turn over to the book of Revelation in chapter 2, God actually commends and condemns based upon those who cared and those who didn't care about false teaching and about error. God wants you to care about this, young people. He says to those at Ephesus, he says, you have, in verse 2, I know your works and labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. He commends them for their efforts on those who taught evil and error. Then later in chapter 2 and verse 14, he condemns the church at Pergamos. He says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent. It needs to matter to us. God cares, and we need to care. But let me tell you this, as a young person, if we are preoccupied with worldly concerns and youthful lusts, it will destroy a sober, spiritual mind, and it will make us indifferent to the enemy and to the danger that is there. That's why Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, flee youthful lusts. That's why Jesus said in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, that We are choked by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. That's why we've got to understand, in 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 22, he tells us, gives us this exhortation to flee those youthful lusts. We've got to understand the seriousness of these things, even as young people. We have to see a cause. But I want you to realize something else. These people that took a stand overcame their fear. What is it that we're afraid of? You know, God realizes that there's a lot to be afraid of. But He tells us in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7 that He has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I want to tell you, to have a sound mind, you're going to have to overcome fear. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Young people, there is no place for a coward in the Lord's kingdom. God even tells us in Revelation 21 and in verse 8 that the cowards will have their part in the lake that burns with fire. The problem with cowards is that they don't stand for what they believe. In John chapter 12, we read there in John 12 and in verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. We can't afford to be cowards when we're young. We can't tell the Lord, well, You've got to understand I'm young and I'm going to be brave when I'm older. I understand that there is a difference when we're older than when we're young, but God still calls on you to be brave, to be strong. He still calls on you to take a stand. I want to tell you, the thing that we've got to understand in order to overcome fear is that courage is not the absence of fear. It is acting in spite of it. We all have fear. It's not that these people had no fear, but they refused to be ruled by their fear. That's what you've got to do. You know, when someone decides that they want to go skydiving, they jump out of a plane. I don't know one of them, any of them, that wasn't scared in some way. They might say, no, I wasn't scared at all. I tell you, there was something, some funny feeling in their stomach. They may want to call it something else. We all have fear. Courage is to act in spite of that fear. And let me tell you a secret behind that. Since we all have fear, here's what we can do. We can actually use fear to our advantage. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and in verse 28, He said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, we all have fear. We just need to channel the fear in the right way. We need to have more fear, a greater fear of God, than those who have relatively no power over us. But yes, they overcame their fear. But you know what we fear most as young people is being alone. When we're young, we are developing our identity, and we're also developing our security system. I'm not talking about an alarm like we have on this building, but I'm talking about that which gives us a feeling of security. Our first security system is our parents. We naturally desire to feel secure, and our parents make us feel secure for the most part as children. But then what? Well, typically, as we get older and we enter into a realm of life to where our parents aren't always there, where there are times when we are by ourselves and we are called upon to take a stand, where do we find our security? Let me tell you the easy way that young people seek to take too many times, and that is security in numbers, in a majority, in acceptance. So how do we overcome the fear of being alone? When it is only natural that as young people we feel a sense of security when we're in a large number, when we're in the majority, when we're accepted by other people, how do we overcome that? Do you realize that some of the most monumental and greatest battles in history have been fought not by armies but by solitary soldiers? One soldier standing alone, sometimes against multitudes. You think about Joseph, we just mentioned in Genesis 39. Sold into slavery without his family in Egypt, he finds himself all alone fighting the temptation from Potiphar's wife. Moses going back to Egypt, crossing the wilderness all alone to deliver God's people. David as the shepherd facing the giant in a ravine between the armies of Philistia and the armies of Israel, but all alone as he goes out to face him. Daniel continuing to pray at his open window in spite of the king's command. Jealous enemies who watch and plot against him, all alone. Esther taking her life into her own hands, all alone. There are many battles that we will have to fight alone. We're just going to have to accept that. To overcome the fear of being alone, we're going to have to do it sometimes. We're going to have to train ourselves to do it. We're going to have to understand that the greatest battles have many times been fought and won by one person alone. And I want to tell you right now, the greatest battle ever fought in all of history, the greatest battle ever won in all of history, was fought by a lone figure hanging on a cross for you. While his enemies spit on him, they mocked him, they beat him, and they nailed him to a cross, ridiculing and abusing him, and he cried out for God's forgiveness. There has never been a lone person stand in the gap in any greater way than Jesus did for you, and he says, follow me. How do we overcome our fear of being alone? I realize that many battles have to be fought alone. I realize that there are going to be times that as a student in a classroom, the teacher's going to put forth a theory of evolution, and everyone's going to agree but you. What are you going to do? It may be on a date or with your friends, and your desire to be godly and to remain pure will not allow you to go along with them and to participate in what they're doing, but to stand against it. You're going to be all alone. There are going to be times when even in our family, we're going to find our parents compromising. Maybe our siblings compromising and not doing what's right. And we're going to find ourselves alone, even in the place that we have often, most often found security. What are we going to do? How did they do it? I want to tell you how they overcame this fear. Look in 2 Timothy 4. We saw where the Apostle Paul mentioned the fact that at his first defense, no one stood with him. But I want you to see this very important key. He said in verse 17, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." I want to tell you that every one of these people who took that stand alone, they were aware of the presence of the Lord. Paul was aware of the presence of the Lord in everything that he did. Jesus spoke to him when he went into that wicked city of Corinth in Acts 18 and 10 and said, "I am with you, Paul." Jesus, in Acts 23 and verse 11, at his first arrest, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, of good courage." And because of that, Paul could confess and say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That was not just a mantra or a memory verse for Paul. He meant it because he knew that Christ was with him. He knew he had his presence with him. And the Lord promises us the same thing. Hebrews 13 and verses 5 through 6. Here's what he says to you, young people. "I will never leave you or forsake you. So you may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" I want to tell you, this is a secret of every significant stand for what is right: seeing the Lord stand with us. Joseph, you remember in Genesis 39, remember what he said to Potiphar's wife in verse 9? "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" His family wasn't there. Potiphar might not have never known what he did, but the Lord was there, and he knew it. And he didn't just know it from the sense of knowing the Lord would see it and condemn him. He knew it from the sense that the Lord would see him and would help him. The Lord would be with him. Moses, the writer tells us in Hebrews 11 and 27, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured." How? "As seeing him who is invisible." David, in 1 Samuel 17, when he went out to fight Goliath, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you." David had had a number of victories alone, with a lion, with a bear, and the Lord delivered him. I want to tell you, young people, what you need is victories. You're just going to have to trust the Lord and stand alone and see Him there. And when you get some victories, you'll have the courage of David. But to overcome fear, we have to engage ourselves. We have to know that the Lord is there. We have to understand that God is with us. You know, the Lord being real to you is one of the most important keys that I can tell you. I can't emphasize it enough. Dan Wack's father, his mom and dad, had lunch with me last week, and his dad asked me the question, "Brett, how do you make the Lord real to people?" It's a very good question. And I want to tell you, if we can't, we're going to fail. My answer was, first, they're going to have to see that the Lord is real to me. The Lord is real to these people who stood, and He's going to have to be to you. Otherwise, it's all going to be for nothing. You may talk a good talk, but you're never going to walk that walk. They dared to be different. Daniel, in Daniel 1 and 8, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. That meant he had to stand alone. When you put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, you're going to be different from everyone else around you, except your brethren, provided they're faithful and taking a stand. We cannot truly call God our Father unless we're willing to come out from among them and be separate. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18. We can't follow Christ unless we're willing to sanctify ourselves unto Him. And then finally, we've got to realize that the battle is the Lord's. God will always ultimately win. That's what David realized. That's what he said to Goliath. The battle is the Lord's. That's why he wasn't afraid. When I know that this is God's fight, I know the end. No one has to read the rest of the book to me. God will always win. Here's the problem. Sometimes we don't understand why He doesn't win immediately. Why doesn't He immediately destroy the enemies? Like the magicians in Moses' day who made their staffs into serpents. Well, I don't always know why. But you know, it may be that sometimes God is glorified more by allowing some time before they fall. And so we just need to hold the line. But God will always ultimately win. This fight is not your fight, it's the Lord's. We'll say more about that on Sunday. But I hope that you will find that courage to stand. Will you bow with me in prayer, and then we'll have just a few minutes break. Our Father, we are so